Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 14. We're going to read about this king, Asa, as is the Hebrew Asa, but I think, certainly I grew up calling him Asa, so I'll probably end up calling him that. It's the anglicized, sorry to all you Hebrew speakers out there. The only other Asa I only ever remember is Asa Hartford. Does anyone remember him? West Brom and Scotland, is that? Football player? Don't know anyone else called this name. There we go. This is not that Asa. 2 Chronicles 14. And reading from verse 1. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son succeeded him as king. And in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the 45 cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls round them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah, the Cushite, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. Asa went out to meet him and they took up battle positions in the valley of Sephatha near Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. I just want to introduce you to an old flame of mine. Here you go. This is my first car. Reynard the Fox, to give him his full name. He was a Renault 6. And this was basically, I had this car basically during the time of my teaching career. So you can imagine the kind of comments that I got for this lovely car. From some of the students, you know, the sort of thing, the old jokes, you know. Mr. Cook went to the scrapyard and asked for 2 windscreen wipers for his Renault 6, and the dealer said, that sounds like a fair exchange. You know the kind of thing? What you call a Renault 6 convertible? A skip. And anyway, there you go. Towards the end of our relationship, it's a lovely car. You see, he's in it, almost in his natural habitat was really moving between Nottingham and Derby, but he loved to be out on the hills there. This is just above Buttermere in the Lake District. He loved to be there with me. And towards the end of our relationship, his petrol gauge stopped working. And I had to use the mileometer to judge when to fill up with petrol. I don't know if you've been there, have had to do that. Unsurprisingly, sometimes I got it wrong. Now, interestingly, of course, since Reynard, I've got involved with Kate, and Kate and I have different attitudes to filling up with petrol. I am actually quite happy to run it pretty low, but she gets edgy as soon as it strays into the red. I don't think it's entirely coincidental that her prayer life is much more consistent than mine. You see, just as our cars need fuel to run, if we're going to do anything for God's kingdom, indeed, if we are going to survive spiritually ourselves, we need God's fuel, his power, to do what we cannot do. And when we pray, we are recognizing this. We're expressing our need for his fuel and our dependence on him. Now, Asa was David's great-great-grandson, and his reign starts a mere 20 years after the breakup of Israel. You know, Israel broke up after David and Solomon. It broke up into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and that was due really to the stubbornness of Asa's granddad, Rehoboam. And those 20 years had seen moral and spiritual decline for Judah, the southern kingdom. Solomon and his wives, his foreign wives, had led the way in chasing after foreign gods and building altars in high places and so forth, shrine prostitution, all the trappings of idolatry, worshipping false gods, continued into the reigns of Rehoboam and his son Abijah. And so how refreshing, genuinely, to read verse 2 here. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's wonderful to read that. We don't really know why or how that happened, to be honest. It's true that grace doesn't run in families. We cannot assume that our children and our grandchildren are going to follow the Lord just as we are doing. We can't assume that. Each generation must declare their allegiance to the Lord afresh. However, it's also true that grace is capable of breaking what seems to otherwise be the inevitable cycle of the sons committing the sins of the fathers and following the patterns laid out for them, the examples. As I say, we're not told what influence came to bear on Asa to lead him to turn back to the Lord, but he did wonderfully. And the country was at peace for 10 years, we read. But then, verses 9 to 10, up comes this chap, Zerah, coming up from northern Africa, Egypt, possibly Ethiopia, Kush, wherever that exactly was, that sort of area. And it's interesting, one reading of the Hebrew, it doesn't particularly come out here in the NIV, but one reading of the Hebrew is that Zerah's army was 1 million strong, whereas we read that Asa had just under 600,000 men. Now, the actual numbers are perhaps rather vaguer, but we're led to understand one way or another that Asa's army was considerably outnumbered. We're supposed to note that. They meet near Marishah, and then we read this key verse. Then Asa called on the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And it's this prayer, as we continue in our series of Old Testament prayers on ancient knees, we come and look at this prayer this morning. What a glorious prayer. And in Asa's prayer here, we see we have first an acknowledgement of God's character and his power. There is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. That's interesting. That's echoes. You remember a few weeks back, Tom looked at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. And there we read about the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. He can help the poor and the needy. Being almighty, he is able to do what we cannot do. We often express frustration at inequality and oppression and exploitation, but we feel ourselves helpless to do something about it. Often we are part of the oppression and exploitation without even realizing it, truth be told. But we're powerless to do something about it. But here we see he is a God of compassion and mercy, so he's willing to help against the weak, against more powerful enemies. We have two bases for our prayers right there. God wants to help us because he cares. He is for us. He is not against us. And he is powerful to help us. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? That's what the Apostle Paul said, and it's a wonderful verse in Romans 8. We have an expression of faith also. Help us, O Lord, that's the basic prayer, for we rely on you. That's the expression of faith. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. This is where that hymn comes from. When we pray, we're giving expression to our trust in the Lord. We're saying, Lord, we need your help. It's literally that simple. That's what we're doing in prayer. Does God need us to ask him for something before he does it? Well, ultimately, no, he's not dependent on our prayers in that sense. But he draws forth our prayers. By drawing forth our prayers, that's a way of us growing. That's why one of the main reasons he wants us to pray is that it's the means by which we grow. We grow in faith. Does God only act if we pray? Well, again, we'd say probably there's loads of things he's done without us asking. I can certainly recognize that in my life. Sometimes I think, wow, God did this and I didn't even ask him. That's true. But can we expect him to act in a certain way if we don't pray? Absolutely not. If we don't pray, we cannot blame God for not acting. That would be to assume. That would be to presume. And by the way, I think it's also true to say that if we don't pray about things that worry us, we do rather forfeit our right to moan about them. That's a word to me, because it's very easy to moan about stuff, isn't it? About stuff that isn't right. But are we praying about that stuff? Because if not, what right do we have to moan? We've got someone who can do something about it. Let's go and ask him. God wants to hear us pray, and that is vital to our relationship with him. It's vital to our growth, and it is vital to his work in our lives and through us to work to others. We also have a determination to fight. This is interesting, isn't it? As they prayed, they stepped out to fight. It troubles us a bit when we read of these, these actual military battles. And these are not the battles that we are called to fight in a daily way in our lives. We'll talk about other battles we are called to fight against in other ways. And it's important to say that. Our weapons, the weapons of the world are not our weapons, are they? They're not God's weapons. We're told that in 2 Corinthians. But here they are. They are determined to fight. They stepped out to fight. They stepped out to take the action that they needed to take at this time. And God stood by them. And the victory was won. You know, there are times in Scripture when following prayer, God intervenes so that no fighting is necessary. I think of Hezekiah, which I'm sure we're going to come on later in the series. The might of the army, they gathered around, the Assyrians had gathered around Jerusalem, and Hezekiah calls out. And then in the night, the army is taken away. Somehow the might of the army, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the face of the Lord. That's how Byron described it. It's glorious, as pious as Byron gets, but it's wonderful. Just melted away. Sorry, I wasn't going to say that about Hezekiah. Consequently, I've lost my notes a bit. There we go. There are times in Scripture when people call out to prayer and God does something without them even having to fight. And that's amazing. But this is not one of them, actually. Asa's army does have to fight. But the Lord prevails on their behalf. He does. Some people are genuinely concerned that Christians can use prayer as a substitute for action. They'll see a group of people praying and they think, it's all very well them praying. What are they doing about it? Now, I can understand that that can happen. That is possible, isn't it? It's possible for us to, excuse me, pray about all the poor in the world, those who are starving. Why, we have it in our power to do something about that, to give to them, and there are plenty of agencies whereby we can give to those. If we're praying about it and not acting about it, that's not very good, is it? That's for sure, that's true. We can pray about the lonely in our communities. Well, if we're praying about it but not doing something about it, that's not so good either, is it? But here's what I think. So you can see that that might be true on some occasions. However, I would say overwhelmingly the people who pray about it are far more likely to be the ones that do something about it. Because they're stirred up about it. And as they pray, they'll get more stirred up. As they pray truly, sincerely, in God's name and in the power of the Spirit, they'll see the Lord prompting them. Well, you do something then. If you're not praying about it, that's probably not going to happen. I know, by the way, it is also true that there are loads of people who have no belief in God, have no belief in prayer, who are doing good things in our communities. That's absolutely true, too. Let's recognize that. But I think we're more likely to be stirred up to do something about it as we pray than those Christians who are not even praying about it. There we go. We have an acknowledgement of God's character and power. We have an expression of faith. We have a determination to fight. So Asa models for us not only the importance of prayer, but the priority of prayer. As he steps out to fight, he calls to God in prayer. Prayer expresses like nothing else our dependence, how dependent we feel on the Lord. How reliant are you on the Lord? Well, a very accurate, a pretty accurate measure of that is your prayer life. It really is. Which, you know, is rather sobering for some of us, isn't it? But it's true. If we are self-reliant, we won't bother praying. Simple as. Whatever we try to do, we'll be doing in our own strength. But Jesus said it clearly, didn't he? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruit. So we pray. And we act as God prompts us, like Asa had to step out in battle. But it's God's power, it's his strength we need. And when we prayerfully step out in faith, then he can do things against the odds, seemingly impossible things through us and in us, just as Asa won this battle against the odds. So Asa also models for us how godly leaders lead. Verse 7 tells us that he did, if you like, you can say he did more than pray. He did take steps to protect his people. He built up the towns and put walls around them. And notice that even then he's saying, in that context, he's saying the land is still ours because we've sought the Lord our God. We sought him. He's given us rest on every side. Verse 8, he built up his armed forces with the guys from Judah and Benjamin. That was good. That was wise to do that. rather than just relying on just, you know, sitting back and saying, well, I don't need to do anything. I'm reliant on God. Some people do that. Some people do that when it comes to medical treatment. Well, I'm praying for healing, so I won't seek treatment. I won't, you know, I've got a headache, I'm praying for healing, so I won't take paracetamol. Now, I don't know, but at that point, I imagine God thinking, slapping his hand to his forehead and said, look, I've built in these things to creation for you to use. Use them, I imagine. Could be wrong. But his prayer makes clear that Asa knew that all this was useless unless the Lord fought for them. So he prayed. So here's a challenge. Here's a challenge for me. Here's a challenge for all those in church and Christian leadership. We can strategize. We can put our programs in place. We can train and organize others till we're blue in the face. But without us expressing our dependence on the Lord in prayer, well, it's no good. It's no good relying on those things. If we're truly reliant on the Lord, we will pray regularly, continually, sincerely, because we're in a battle that we cannot possibly win by ourselves. We cannot bear fruit by ourselves. And godly leaders lead in prayer. But this doesn't just apply to me and the other elders and the pastors, because we have many leaders. Throughout the church, we have all kinds of leaders. We do have elders. We have leadership team members. We have junior church leaders. We have growth group leaders. We have youth work leaders. That's quite a large proportion of you sat there. So as you serve in action, here is the challenge. Are you leading in prayer? Are you praying and are you leading in prayer? Do the people you lead know that you are praying? Leading by example. Not to mention the leaders in the workplace, which we also have. This is a bit more difficult, quite how that works out. Not suggesting you start each shift with a half-hour prayer meeting. But I wonder, do the people you need know that you pray about your work one way or another? You don't have to be in their face about that. But if you are, they may well recognize. There may be an occasion when that gets mentioned or whatever, I don't know. But God cares about you leading in the workplace. It is a key role for you and for his kingdom. Because you're leading for the sake of his kingdom. You're working as to the Lord, aren't you? And therefore, it's an area, a sphere for you to be praying into. So prayer can happen on our own, of course. Of course, that's important. But I don't know about you. I find it very difficult. I find it more difficult to pray on my own than I do to pray with other people. So it's surprising to me that more people in the church fellowship simply do not seem to, I don't know what you do, but we do not seem to prioritize praying together at our church prayer meetings. And especially those involved in various strands of leadership. Why wouldn't we do this? If we see this as important. Well, I know why we wouldn't. I know there are reasons, you know, our lives are busy. Praying with others feels awkward. Or we just prefer a night in. Though for our powerhouse prayer meeting, that doesn't really apply because it's online every third Wednesday. Literally, all you have to do is click the link. And you're there for an hour and a quarter. You don't have to leave home. It's that easy. And yet attendance at such times, frankly, if I can be honest, is paltry given the size of our fellowship. But we don't so much pray about the battle. Prayer is the battle. That's the picture here. Asa was praying as he led his army into battle. So let us too, in all ways possible. And we can be creative. It's not just about the prayer meeting, is it? I know prayer goes on in growth groups and prayer triplets and all kinds of other ways, which is good. But let's encourage each other by praying together as we step out into battle for the Lord. By the way, I'm desperate to resurrect the prayer walking team around this area, which is rather diminished. So if anyone wants to prayer walk with me, please let me know that. Or without me, do it on your own. That's fine. So Asa prays as he leads his troops into battle. But before verse 11, you know, before we get to verse 11, there's an awful lot of fighting going on in this chapter. Did you notice that? Verses 3 to 5, there is a battle going on here. It is a battle against idolatry in the hearts of Asa's people. It's a battle against the false gods, all these things, the foreign altars, the high places, the sacred stones, the Asherah poles, so forth, the incense altars. They're all either directly idol worship, or they're ways in which worship of idols has infected the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, in these places. Syncretism, as we call it, the mixing together of true religion with false religion. But this is a battle for God's people to remain faithful to him. This would not have been easy. This would have been tough, because these practices had taken root so quickly and so deeply into national life. Because it was led by the kings in that direction. And now this king tries to lead in the other direction. And for that to be the case, altars have to be physically removed. Sacred stones have to be smashed. The Asherah poles have to be uprooted. But what good would that have been without a change in people's hearts? That would have been cosmetic unless people's hearts were changed. They would have just found other ways of doing it. And that change in people's hearts, only God could bring. And so we have it here, don't we? This is not just a negative. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. To seek the Lord. So he was praying and he was commanding the people to pray. He was encouraging them to do that as they obeyed the law as well. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a pretty fundamental, right at the start of the Ten Commandments. So this wouldn't have been easy. But the point is that it needed God to change hearts. That's why it had to be. They had to seek the Lord. They had to pray. These people would have been powerless against the demonic forces of evil that would have been unleashed and given a foothold in their lives by worship of false gods. Because that's what happens when we worship false gods. The gods themselves, you know, the Baal didn't actually exist. But the worship of Baal became a foothold for the devil and his demonic forces to get in. And to change that around, well, only the Lord could do it. The only one able to help the powerless against the mighty. Prayer is vital as we battle against idolatry as much as in other battles. So, you know what's coming next, don't you? What about the idolatry in our lives? What about that? Are we battling against it? Chances are, if we're not battling against it, it's there and we don't even realize. Because it is a battle. Are we praying about this as we battle against it? What idolatry, you say? John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, constantly churning out new ones for us. Sin has twisted our innate desire to worship. It's twisted that away from God so that we find ourselves with the tendency to worship, to invest in, to follow, to devote our lives to all manner of things other than the Creator God. Tim Keller says that an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's an idol. He goes on, this is a long quote, please bear with me. He goes on to say, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Ouch. I can think of a few things that would be on that list for me that I can't imagine living without that aren't actually God. They're good things. They're good gifts from God. But right now, I think I'd struggle to live without them. He goes on, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family. It can be children. It can be career or making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship. It can be peer approval. It can be competence and skill. It can be secure and comfortable circumstances. It can be your beauty or your brains. It can be a great political or social cause. Your morality and virtue, he says. Or even success in Christian ministry. You may be surprised at that last one. I am not surprised at that last one. An idol, he says, is whatever you look at in your heart of hearts and say, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning, then I know I have value, then I feel significant and secure. We could add a few things to that list, maybe. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. When we're saying that about things in our heart of hearts, then that's effectively worship. And we might add idols of sin, habit and addiction, like drunkenness, pornography and gossip. We might add a few other things like our homes and our gardens. And yes, I'll have to add sport for myself. There are idols that are deeply embedded in our culture, like material prosperity, like sport, like military strength and celebrity worship. We're just having the award season. Celebrity worship is just all around us, isn't it? See what's in the paper, what takes up the column inches, or on your social media feed or your news feed. That's what we worship right there. And we could go on. So honestly, the question is not, do you have false idols in your heart, in your life? A better way of phrasing it is, what are the false idols that your heart tends to turn towards? They may be more or less powerful at the moment, but what are those things that you tend to turn? That's what you need to know. That's what you need to be praying against so that you can fight against that. If you're human, there will be some. And as believers, we're called to battle against them, to uproot them, like Asa. And in each case, there will be wise and healthy action we can take. There will. And it might involve getting some other people around us to help us with that. But we cannot do this in our own strength. We need God's power to transform our hearts. Thus, as we step out to do battle against our own idols, we need to be calling out to the Lord in prayer, don't we? Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast armies of idols that besiege us. Lord, you are our God. Do not let man or any other power prevail against you, we could say. We could paraphrase, couldn't we? This is what prayer is for. This is what prayer is for. Prayer is for the battle. Prayer is not about us asking for things to make our lives more comfortable or to, you know, make our lives easier by smoothing the path for us. No, prayer is for this battle. It's about calling down firepower from above as we engage in battle on the front lines. And put in those terms, this is serious stuff, isn't it? How foolish to think we can fight. How foolish to think that we can survive without that firepower. We can't. We can't fight these things ourselves. We need God's help, and so we pray. And if we're not praying, if we're trying to fight these things by ourselves, is precisely what we're doing if we're not praying. Bruce Milne writes of a South Korean leader who was taken on a tour of so-called successful mega churches in North America. He was shown all kinds of wonderful things that was going on. I say that this is about North America. It could easily be the UK. He was all these wonderful, wonderful things going on, but he was surprised to discover how little prayer featured in church life, either in the multiplicity of ministries being undertaken or in the services of public worship. And when his host asked him at the conclusion for his impression, he apparently responded, "I am astonished at how much you folks are able to do without God." Milne quotes Samuel Chadwick, and with this we finish. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Let's do that. Lord, we do find ourselves in a battle. We find ourselves in a battle because you've taken hold of us and redeemed us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, first of all, that he has won the battle that we could never succeed in. The battle is his, and he has won the victory. And yet, Lord, the skirmishes go on, although your kingdom is secure. And the skirmishes go on in our own hearts. And if we're honest, we know that. And Father, we need your help. Thank you. You know better than anyone else, better than ourselves, that battle. We don't have to hide it from you. We tend to put on a good face for other people. We don't have to do that for you, Lord. But we do pray that you will help us in those battles and help us to cry out to you. And Lord, as we cry out to you in our weakness, may we see our faith grow and you glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.